Let us read again in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30. Ephesians 4 and verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The influence and power of the Holy Spirit in the Christian's life is determined to a large degree by what they say. The influence and power of the Holy Spirit in a person's life is determined largely by what they say. That is what these verses assert and what we shall seek to prove today. There are four sins against the Holy Spirit spoken of in Scripture. One of these sins is committed by the unbeliever, the person who is described as blaspheming the Holy Spirit. The Christian cannot commit that sin. The person who is not a Christian can. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Then there are three sins against the Holy Spirit which the Christian can commit and does commit. You might think of tempting the Holy Spirit. This is ascribed to many of the children of Israel, and it's also ascribed to Ananias and Sapphira in Acts chapter 10. Sorry, Acts chapter 5. It is, of course, a question of whether Ananias and Sapphira were converted. But other scriptures do make clear that tempting the Holy Spirit is also possible for the Christian. And secondly, there is quenching the Holy Spirit, as spoken of by the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 5. And thirdly, as we have before us today, there is grieving the Holy Spirit. You may wish to think in your mind or discuss what's the difference between tempting the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, and grieving the Holy Spirit. But it's the latter we'd like to consider this morning. I'd like to look at two main points. First of all, the seal of the Holy Spirit, and secondly, the saddening of the Holy Spirit, or the grieving of the Holy Spirit. We're told here, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So, we're told here that the redeemed person, the Christian, is sealed with the Spirit. There are three meanings of that seal. Three truths that the seal of the Spirit communicates. First of all, the seal says, you are mine. Speaks of possession. In the days of this letter, when somebody wanted to make clear to others that they owned something, they would put a seal upon it with their own particular mark, their signature, as it were. And anyone who saw that knew this belongs to such and such. And so the seal of the Spirit is God's way of communicating that this Christian is mine, my possession. He impresses the Spirit on the soul in the same way that the wax seal was impressed upon the possession. Who is this seal for the benefit of? When the Christian's converted and the Holy Spirit is sealed to them, saying, "This is mine." Well, obviously, first and foremost, it's for God. Not that he needs to be reminded that the Christian is his, but it gives him a special delight. You may have a prized possession, and you can get pleasure from looking at it, or it may even be a child. You can look at that child and you can say, "That's mine. That's my child," and there's a pleasure in it. And so it is with God when he looks at the Christian, and especially when he sees the impress of the Holy Spirit on that Christian's life, saying, "I am God's." This gives God a special pleasure. But it's also, of course, for the Christian. The Christian has the Holy Spirit in them to remind them, to show them, to evidence to them, to confirm to them that they are his. The assurance of faith. But it's not only for God, it's not only for the Christian, it's also for the devil. The Holy Spirit is given to the Christian, and the seal of the Spirit is put in the Christian to say to the devil, who this soul has been claimed from, "This is mine." And it's a defiant assertion of ownership. But is it not also a message to the world? The Christian has the Holy Spirit and therefore is different. It might not be something that people can put their finger on. It might not be something that people can describe in words. But the world knows. The world can detect a difference. It often provokes an enmity. The more of the Holy Spirit there is in a person, the deeper the imprint goes, then the more obvious it becomes to the world that this person is separate from them. It's no longer part of them, but is God's. You may ask, well, how do I know that I am sealed with the Spirit? How do I know I am his? Well, of course, there are many, many, many marks of grace. Maybe we can just give one. You think of the process of putting an imprint on something. If somebody comes with, say, an embossing instrument to put a mark on a piece of paper or on metal, the harder the pressure is put on the instrument, the deeper the imprint goes. And of course, wherever there is pressure, there is pain. The harder that pressure is put on that lever, the more, as it were, the metal and the paper feel it. If they could speak, they would cry out with pain. And so it is when the Holy Spirit is being impressed on the life of the Christian, when the pressure is being exerted, there is a degree of pain. And the pain is the result of this Holy Spirit being impressed on an unholy spirit. this Holy One beginning to oppose all that is unholy in the Christian's life. And as that Christian goes on in grace, goes on in spiritual maturity, God is gradually exerting greater and greater pressure. He's pushing, as it were, the seal of the Holy Spirit deeper and deeper into the soul. And of course, the deeper it goes, the more sins are come up against, the more opposition to the seal grows, the harder it is for that seal to go deeper, and therefore the greater pain is felt. And so it is that the Christian, as he goes on, begins to cry out more and more, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" The Christian feels more and more this horrible exposure of sin within, and the conclusion they might draw, and often do draw, is, how can I feel like this? How can I have this within and be a Christian? Surely this is evidence of not having the Holy Spirit. But what this teaches us is that it's the surest proof that you do have the Holy Spirit, and that the impress, the seal, is going deeper and being made more vivid, and therefore causing you to cry out in the pain of confession, contrition, and repentance. And that, far from saying you are not his, is saying you are mine. What a blessed seal it is, however painful for a time it may be. What evidence it evokes of his work within. Then secondly, it says, you are authentic. You are genuine. When in these days people wanted to mark something as real, as genuine, as authentic, they would use again their own unique seal, often used on letters between diplomats and powerful people, in order to make sure that fraudulent letters and orders wouldn't spread to the damage of relations. And so people had these unique seals to place on these documents and to confirm their authenticity, that they were genuine, that they were true and not false. And so it is, the Holy Spirit is given as a seal to confirm the Christian's authenticity, genuineness, that they are real, that they are not fraudulent and they are not false. And so we ask again, what is it about the Christian, and what is it especially about the work of the Spirit in the Christian, that confirms and communicates that they are authentic? And it's so important, isn't it? The church throughout the world, throughout our land, is awash with the false. And just as false letters and documents would do such damage to a kingdom, false professing Christians do enormous damage to the cause of Christ. And so what is it that marks them out as different, as genuine, as real? Well, we think of Paul's letter to the Galatians, where he separates the true from the false, the fruits of the Spirit from the works of the flesh. The fruits of the Spirit are love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. What does that last phrase mean? In a sense, it's saying against this there is no argument. When these proofs are present, when this evidence is obvious, no one can argue against it. No one can come to the Christian and attack them as false. Their character and their conduct speaks for itself. And notice these fruits. And how many of them are inward beginning, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You notice how different this list is to the list of virtues that the world counts high and important. The great emphasis here on the inward work. But of course, wherever this inward work is, there will be outward evidence. And so God has supplied us with the seal of the Spirit and the fruits of the Spirit in order to help us determine, am I genuine? Am I real? Or am I just a pretender? Am I just an actor? So, the seal of the Spirit says, you are mine. It says you are genuine. Thirdly, it says you are safe. Security. Again, the seal was used to guarantee the security of goods that were being transported from one area to another. If, say, a box of valuable diamonds was being transported from one part of the empire to another, a seal would be put upon them so that at any stage of that journey, people could tell with a glance whether the contents of the box were still safe, that they hadn't been tampered with or interfered with. And again, the Holy Spirit is given to the Christian to secure them in this world, to prevent them being tampered with, as it were, to prevent them losing faith. Faith is sealed and repentance is sealed and love is sealed. All the graces are sealed with the Spirit so that they cannot fail, they cannot be removed. They are, as it were, the precious stones, the diamonds of God's work in the soul. And the Holy Spirit is given to seal them in, to ensure that these graces will never be stolen and never fail. There are so many attacks on the Christian, so many dangers in this world. Without the seal of the Spirit, we would lose faith. Repentance would be stolen from us. Love would disappear. We would be emptied. There's no shortage of spiritual enemies who would come and rob our souls of all that we need were it not for the Spirit of God. And so the Spirit is given to support us under attack, to recover us when we fall, to lift our spirits in despondency, comfort us in our gloom. We're told here about this seal, though, that it is passive. It's a passive seal. It's not something we do to ourselves. It says, ye are sealed. This is something done to us. And Paul explains this earlier in this letter, where he talks in Ephesians 1:13 of Christ. He says, in whom, in Christ also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. What he's teaching here is that it's God the Father who seals in Christ Jesus with the Holy Spirit. The Father seals the Christian in the Son by the Spirit. It's passive. But it's also progressive. This seal, as we've said, should be getting deeper. This impress should be coming more impressive. This evidence should be becoming more unarguable as you go on in life. And this is something we can pray for. We can pray for that impress to be made deeper and more obvious upon us, that we would progress. It's passive, it's progressive, and it's permanent. We're told here that we are sealed with the Spirit unto the day of redemption. You might say, well, surely the Christian's been redeemed. Yes, he has. The Bible does speak of salvation in the past tense, but it also speaks of it in the present and in the future. We have been saved. We are being saved, and we will be saved. We have been redeemed, we are being redeemed. And as Paul teaches in Romans 8:23, the total, final, climactic, and complete redemption from every sin and all that opposes us lies at a future date. And here is the Christian's great guarantee that that seal will last. That Holy Spirit will remain until, right up to and including, the day of redemption, when all these threats and dangers will be removed once and for all and forever. You are sealed unto the day of redemption. And surely when we come to appreciate this privilege, how much it should make us value and treasure the Holy Spirit. And this is why in the same verse we have written, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let's look then at this saddening or sorrowing of the Holy Spirit. I'd like to give the grammatical meaning of this word grieve, and then some theological qualifications. If we're just to take it out of the dictionary, the Greek word here means to make sad, to make sorrowful, to offend, to outrage, to make uneasy. Now remember, here we're speaking of God, of the Holy Spirit, one of the three persons of the Godhead. How can it be that God in the Holy Spirit can be grieved, made sad, sorrowful, made uneasy? Well, this is why it's so important not just to take a grammatical meaning, a dictionary definition, but instead to have these words defined for us by Scripture, the rest of Scripture. And the rest of Scripture teaches us to qualify statements like this, to guard them in such a way that we get the true meaning and have no false ideas of God imputed to him. One of the things that we would qualify is this, the perfection of God. The rest of the Bible teaches us that God is perfect. And of course, perfection would be at least reduced. Well, perfection can't be reduced, can it? It's either perfect or it's not. Perfection would be eliminated by sorrow and sadness in the deity. It would mean something less than perfect, wouldn't it? And so we have to say that whatever this grieving means, it cannot and it must not affect the perfection of God. Charles Hodge said, "We must not attribute to God the imperfections or limitations which belong to our own natures. He is not subject to agitation or any painful emotion." So, we hold on then to the perfection of God. Secondly, we have to qualify this with the reminder of the blessedness of God. That God is blessed, and that word can mean simply happy, joyful. McShane said this, "It is quite true that the infinite God does not grieve in the same sense as we do, for that would imply that he was not infinitely happy." We have to hold on to that. Infinitely perfect, infinitely happy. Then thirdly, we have to hold on to the constancy of God, the unchangeableness of God. This again might on the face of it suggest God's happy one moment and sad the next. Rejoicing one moment, grieving the next. John Calvin said, "There are no passions in God, for God is unchangeable." Now, these are truths taught to us throughout the rest of Scripture. And they must form a background, a foundation to our understanding of this word, grieve. God's perfection, God's blessedness, God's constancy. Whatever this word means, it must not affect these foundational truths. What then does it mean? Well, we have to appreciate that God is here not speaking to us as he would speak in heaven, where there is such a greater capacity to understand his nature. God, knowing our limited, finite minds, speaks to us in many places in Scripture in ways that we can understand, which means that he cannot give us the full picture of himself. He condescends, he comes down to our level as parents do all the time with children. A child asks, how does an engine work? Well, of course no parent would go into all the laws of internal combustion and the chemical makeup of petrol and how this cylinder interacts with that and gears and so on and so forth. And nothing would be learned. Nothing would be gained by that child. were the adult to speak at his level. And so he might come down to the child's level and say, well, you know how you ride your bike and you put your feet on the pedals and you push down one and that turns the wheel, and then you push down another and that turns the wheel. Well, think of an engine in a car like that, as if there's lots of pedals and lots of feet in it, pedalling around to make the four wheels of the car go. Now, we know that's not the whole picture. It's only a fraction of the picture. But something true is communicated by it. The child begins to understand something of the true nature of an engine. And so it is when God speaks to us about his own nature. Were he to speak to us as he really is, we would understand nothing. And so he comes down and speaks in language we can understand, even when there may be the danger of us misunderstanding and misinterpreting, in order to at least communicate some truth to us, especially if we can guard it with other statements in Scripture. And so, what does this really communicate? Well, surely this, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Only a person can be grieved. That the Holy Spirit is a conscious person, aware of what's going on. That the Holy Spirit is a sensitive person. And that the Holy Spirit is affected by what goes on in the soul he has sealed. The Holy Spirit is intimately involved in every Christian soul, and the Holy Spirit is conscious and aware of what's going on in that soul, and is incredibly sensitive. Far more tender and sensitive than any of us would ever be to one another. And he is affected. He is influenced by what he detects in that soul. Surely this, at least, is communicated by this phrase, grieve not the Spirit. But can we not go a little bit further? The Christian, as we've said, cannot lose the Holy Spirit's presence. But the Christian can lose the Holy Spirit's power. The Holy Spirit will never leave that soul. That seal is permanent until the day of redemption, but may withdraw his influences, the sense of his presence, the sense of him being within. Maybe we could illustrate it. You think of a parent who's been offended by something their child has done. What will that parent do? Well, the parent will not throw the child out of the house. And the parent will not leave the house and just leave the child to get on with it. However grieved and however offended he or she might be. But while staying in the house and while still being present with the child, the parent will act differently towards the child. Wise and holy parental love will withdraw expressions of favour, will withdraw privileges. It will communicate a frown. There will be a coldness for a time. There will be a tension for a time. There will be a distance for a time until it is clearly communicated the sense of disappointment, disapproval, yes, indeed, of grief over what has been done. And this is how we must understand this grieving of the Holy Spirit. He wisely, intelligently, consciously, sensitively detects what is going on in that soul that he has sealed, that he's given such privileges to, that he's communicated to, God's possession of him, God's ownership. And when he detects something wrong, he cannot but withdraw expressions of favour. He cannot but communicate distance, frown, grief. We know what it's like, don't we? We know when a friend is unhappy with us. It's unmistakable. We are sensitive to our friends in a way we are not to others. A wife might detect from a husband what nobody else can. A parent can see in a child what nobody else can. It might be the smallest change in expression, demeanour, posture. And is not the Holy Spirit even more sensitive to changes in us towards him? And should not we be sensitive to his changes towards us, so that indeed we grieve not the Spirit? Think of what he has done for you. Think of what his seal has assured you of, that you are his, that you are genuine, that you are safe. How can we go on to grieve? I would like to return to our opening statement that the sense of the Spirit in our life, the sense of the Spirit's power in our soul, is largely determined by what we say. Because this is the context in which this verse appears, both before it and after it. And notice the verse begins with, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God." So it's linking it with the previous verse, and it says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers." There's a negative and a positive. It says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth." That word corrupt means putrid. It's a word used for rotting fruit that breeds infection, that becomes maggot infested. And it's saying here, it is possible for Christians to speak in such a way that all they spread is what is putrid, what is rotten, what is infection spreading, and what is maggot infested. He says, let no corrupt communication, not one word that might be so construed, not one lie, not one half lie, not one piece of uncorroborated gossip. Why? Because it grieves the Holy Spirit. He's saying you can't, as it were, throw rotten fruit at everybody and expect your soul to remain the same. When the Spirit of God sees that rotten fruit being thrown at all and sundry, he frowns, he grieves, he withdraws. How can we complain at the lack of the Holy Spirit in our lives when we're letting corrupt communications proceed out of our mouth? but on the positive side. But that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And this is suggesting that if we so weigh and watch our words, that what comes out is positive and good and to edify and build up, ministering grace to those who hear us, that the seal of the Spirit will deepen. We will have more assurance. We will have more sense of security. We will have a more powerful, genuine witness, because this is the kind of thing that the Spirit responds to and is affected by in a positive way. You look at the following verse. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. He underlines it and he traces the rotten words back to a problem in the heart. Traces it to bitterness and wrath. This is also in the verses leading up to verse 30. Look at verse 26. And what it's saying here is, these rotten words, these destructive words, they can be traced back to an angry and a bitter heart. They don't come out of a vacuum. One of the Puritans said, an angry heart is the devil's playground and the Christian's battleground. We know it, don't we? When we treasure bitterness and anger, we battle with everybody. But it says, put these things away and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. The state of your soul is largely determined then by what comes out of your mouth. Don't blame anyone else but yourself. Point the finger at the angry heart and the rotten mouth, and be encouraged that you can deepen the work of the Spirit, encourage the work of the Spirit by speaking what is good, what is edifying, and what will minister grace to the hearers. Let us pray. O Lord, we would confess before Thee that we have often grieved Thy Spirit. O, teach us to learn our lessons. And if we are sensing today that we have indeed grieved Thy Spirit, O, come and lovingly and tenderly forgive us, and enable us to confess our sins and to seek the return, the reawakening, the restoration of the Holy Spirit's fellowship in our lives. We pray for those who have never known the work of the Holy Spirit, of whom it cannot be said that they are Thine, of whom it cannot be said that they are safe, that Thou, O Lord, wouldst make them to pray, give me Thy Holy Spirit, and take not Thy Holy Spirit away. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.